So yes, this morning I want to preach from this title, A Time of Gathering. And if you read the Bible often, you would know actually harvest is littered throughout Scripture. There's so many different places that the Lord uses a metaphor of harvest. And so this morning, I want to take a dive into a few of them. But actually, as we were talking as a leadership around this morning, I'm really unfamiliar with harvest services. So back in Belfast, where I was in Dundonald Eilim, there may have been one basket like this in the church and that's it. Then it would have just been a normal service. And so I really took it for granted, everything that people did and everything that God did in providing food for us. And so the church looks beautiful here. You guys do it so well. But if you were to ask 16-year-old JT, how does your food get onto your plate and how do you eat it? My answer wouldn't have been hard-working men and women. It wouldn't have been the Lord provided. It probably would have been Asda. Because I had a really poor perspective of hard-working men and women tirelessly pouring into the fields and to the livestock to provide for people like me to eat. And so this morning, we take an opportunity to thank God for how he's provided for us time and time again. Harvest is a process of gathering a crop. It's a time of gathering. And I believe the Lord, as I said, uses this analogy as a spiritual metaphor, that there will be a time, that there will be a moment of the gathering of souls to the Lord. And we will look at that a wee bit later on. But I believe that God wants to invite us into this process of harvest. Yes, you and I, regular people, I believe he wants to invite us into it. But this morning, let me address and start by saying this. Are we living that God may use our life in this process? Or do we create blockages? Are we focused on the fields that are out there ready to be harvested? Or are we more focused on ourselves and our agenda? I believe Scripture invites us an invitation this morning to be part of the gathering process. What is our reply? My first point this morning is this. We aren't the grower. Turn to the person beside you and say, we aren't the grower. That wasn't very loud, but I think you said it. We aren't the grower. Philippians 1 verse 6 says this. Being confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And in 1 Corinthians, it says that Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but it is the Lord who makes it grow. But specifically in this passage, Paul is addressing the leaders of Philippi. And he's saying this, be confident of this, that he who began the good work in you will carry it on to completion. But so often, us as humans, with the way we live our lives, we have doubt that just creeps in. We look at people's lives around us, friends and family who are looking like they're a wee bit shaky territory, and we don't know if they're going to love Jesus as much because of what's going on in life right now. But this here, Paul is addressing with this firm command. Be confident of this, that he who began the good work will carry it to completion. Why? Because we aren't the grower. We aren't the grower. It is the Lord. Over summers at my house, my dad would have given me like a weekly checklist of chores to do. Like anything from cutting the grass, doing the dishwasher, washing the cars. I think my dad was just angry that he had to work and I didn't, so he took his anger out on me by giving me chores. But you know what I used to be terrible at? Being effective. Horrible. So Monday would have came around, would have done my own thing. Tuesday, would have done my own thing. Wednesday, own thing. Thursday, own thing. Friday, then it was this bulk list that I had to make sure was done before my dad came back from work or else I was in trouble. But you know what I loved? When my mum looked at my list and said, I'll do that for you, son, right? It was like a get out of jail free card. I'll do the dishwasher for you, son, or I'll cut the grass for you, son. I'll do the cars for you, son. And I thought, what a woman, right? How amazing is that? I thought I had to do all of this and you just said, I'll do that for you. Because there's something beautiful, something really beautiful about thinking you have the weight of responsibility of something, and someone just comes and lifts it off you, that you don't have to carry it anymore. There's something so freeing about not having to carry the weight that you thought that you had to. This is why us not being the grower in the story and in people's life isn't hurtful. It's not a bash at your ability and your ego. It's not to say that you couldn't do this, you're not good enough. It is beautiful. It is freeing because you don't have to do it. Philippians 1:6 again. It's He who started the good work in you will carry it on to completion. He who started it will carry it. Your job is not salvation. It is not the growing. Your job is to be obedient. The Lord grows. The Lord changes people. The Lord saves people. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is why you're saved. Grace is why we grow to look like Jesus. Grace is the reason that people come to know Him. It is all because of Him. The only reason that there is fields out there ready to be a harvest of souls is because of the grace of God. But I know myself, and probably a lot of us in this room, we struggle with this idea sometimes. Because I have loved ones, and I have friends, and I have family members who don't know Jesus yet. And we bring ourselves into sort of this tension and this weight of, but what if I prayed more? What if I forced them to that? What if I made them read this? What if I made them attend this? What if I made them go there? What if I didn't say that? What if I didn't force them there? And we bring all of this tension together, and we think it's up to us. We hold this weight of salvation thinking we have to save people, but we aren't the grower. We aren't the one who brings salvation. Our job isn't to save. Matthew 28:19-20 is a great commission. The start of it says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." It doesn't say, "Therefore go and save everybody." "Therefore go and be the salvation to the people who don't know me yet." Go therefore and make disciples. It is the Lord who saves. Our job is to teach them to obey. Teach them to obey. And so this morning, for you in this room who feel like you could have done more, you could have said more, you could have been less pressuring, I hope this morning you feel this weight lifted off you. Like my mom who came along and said, "I'll do that for you, son." That God comes along this morning and says, "Your job was never to save. You're not the one who grows. This is me. Your call is obedience." And so this morning, I hope it's this sort of, over in this corner, it's this weight lifted off you. "Oh, right, I don't need to do this. Brilliant." But also in this corner, you hold a bit of a tension. It's like you're just tugging a rope. Because we do have a duty and we do have a call, and it is obedience. So let me ask you this. Are you being obedient to God in these situations or not? Because if I use myself as an example in this room, I sometimes think my sister doesn't confess to know Jesus, right? So I'm on the journey with a lot of us in this room. I sometimes think, "Oh, I know my sister." My sister's called Mia. "I know Mia. If I brought her to this event and if I said this wee thing, I think that would maybe be the trigger for her to follow Jesus." And sometimes I try and play God for her, thinking that I know best and I'm the one who brings this. But rather, I need to come before God and say, "Lord, what would you have me do?" Because actually, I know my sister. I love my sister. God knows her way more. He loves her way more than I do. And so this morning, we can't allow the enemy to create this false narrative in our lives that you can save people. You cannot save people. I cannot save people. The Lord is the grower. But this morning, allow it to be freeing in one sense, but challenging in the other. That we're not called to do this the way we think we are. We're called to do this the way the Lord would have us do it. So how often are we sitting before Him? How often are we asking His opinion and his advice, because we're not the grower, but we are called to be obedient. But the beautiful thing in this is, guys, is this. What he finishes, what he starts, he finishes, because he is faithful. He who started will finish. Allow that to breed confidence this morning in all of our lives. And as we talk about this quite often, when we think of sowing and reaping and harvest and people coming to know Jesus, quite often the initial response is, let's think of the ones closest to us, which I do, my sister, some of my friends that I play football with or journey with. That's our initial thoughts because it's close to us and it's significant for us. But actually, the Lord says, we're going to read a passage in Matthew 9 if you want to turn there. The Lord talks about something bigger and more grand and more beautiful. He talks about a harvest to be collected. And you see, it's not just our friends and our family, but it's our community. It's the people around us. It's our cities. It's our towns. It's our island. It's bigger than just our friends. So my next point title is this. Be a part of the few. Be a part of the few. Matthew 9, 35 to 38 says this. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers to the harvest field." Let's read 37, 38 again. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers to his harvest fields." See, the issue of people coming to know Jesus isn't that the harvest isn't ready yet. It is that the workers are few. It's not saying that God isn't big enough and grand enough to do this on his own, but he is giving us the privilege and the honor to partner with him, to collect the bounty of his work. And because of the harvest is so plentiful, it requires so many people. Our heart must be that we need to be a part of the few who would stand and go, the few who would say yes to him and no to us, the few who would go into estates and go to neighboring villages and say, "This is Jesus." Because why? It's not that you're going in with this notion of, "I don't know what's going to happen." The harvest is plentiful. It's the workers who are few. When I was thinking around this sort of idea, be a part of the few, a positive connotation and a negative connotation comes with it, right? The positive is, if you play for a sports team or you're in school or you're doing something like that, and you're one of the few that got selected to maybe get a reward or play for a team, like, being part of the few is brilliant. It's like, wow, I'm part of the few who've done this, brilliant. But then on the same thing, if you're part of a sports team or in a school and you're one of the few who miss out, or you're part of the few who get shouted at, then actually being part of the few can bring quite negative connotations with that statement. So I don't know about us in the room when I say that, what it brings you back to, maybe a memory that you have experienced. But what I can tell you this is this. Being part of the few workers for the sake of God is the greatest decision you would ever make in your life, to forfeit everything you are, to be close to him, to carry his goal, to carry his mission. But do you know what this does say to me? God is not looking for pretenders. He's not looking for pretenders. Can I tell you a story about a pretender? I'm a pretender. I told Andrew and Pamela I was going to tell this earlier on. So here we go, Andrew and Pamela. A couple months ago, I was invited out to Andrew and Pamela's house for lunch. Beautiful house, beautiful home. Everything's amazing. We side story. Andrew said, "Do you like dogs?" I said, "Love dogs." He says, "Are you okay around them?" I said, "Yeah, no problem." So I'm thinking, the way Andrew's talking, probably 4 or 5 dogs, you know, running about. I open the door. Have anyone been there? About 145 dogs, maybe 30 or something, right? Just come running, and every emotion, you're like, "This is amazing." I'm freaked out, everything, but it was amazing. But anyway, went in, had a beautiful lunch. Beautiful feed. Pamela's a great chef, so kind. But then Andrew had to go out and work. So I thought, I'm going to go help him. Well, there was an invitation to help. And so the start was amazing. Looking around the farm, I'm like, this is amazing. He said, do you want to drive a tractor? I was like, yes, take a photo of me. Drove a tractor, all this. And he says, right, we need to feed something. I don't know what we were feeding Andrew. And he says, what I need you to do is take this bucket and fill it full of whatever it was, and then bring it to me. I was like, Andrew, that's no problem. I can do that. Sounds easy. So I mean, down on my honkers, worked hard, filled this bucket and brought it to Andrew. Said, here, Andrew, here's a bucket. And he says, that's not filled. All right, back at. Thought I filled it again. Back to Andrew. That's not filled. And every time, that's not filled, that's not filled. Apparently, when you fill a bucket, it's not filling a bucket. It's creating a mountain or something. So every time, I was like, that's not filled. I was like, I'm so sorry, Andrew. I don't know what I'm doing. But do you know what Andrew found out that day for me? I am a pretender. I am absolutely useless at farming. He found that out the hard way. Do you know what pretenders are useful for? Nothing. Do you know why? He had to do it all himself anyway. I'm useless. But actually, what the Lord's not looking for is a pretender when it comes to working for him. But if we're honest, we often are pretenders. We often come with the right language and we come with the right things. But if we're truly honest, we become more pretenders than we are workers. What does your life look like? Do we just fit him in? Or are we sold out that we would do anything he would ask? As Andrew said, fill a bucket. If the Lord said, would you go and preach the gospel? Would we go and preach the gospel? Would we go fill the bucket? Or would we just wait for somebody else to do it? Being part of the few is difficult. It's really tough because it's not being part of the many. And so it causes a bit of anxiety and a bit of tension around. I'm not like everybody else. But the Lord isn't looking for everybody else. He's looking for you to stand up, to not pretend, to not just say the right things, but to actually carry this into the places that needs this more than ever. This is the greatest news that changes lives. It's the greatest news that will save homes and families and workplaces. This isn't just a wee thing we do as Christians. This is what we do as Christians, that we would carry the gospel. Believe the Lord isn't looking for pretenders, because the pretenders never get anything done. He's looking for workers and laborers who will say, I will carry this. I will go. And in this passage in Matthew 9 again, in verse 38, the language used in English is to send out, which for most of us in the room is strong. Like if you were sent out by your mother to the shop to get something, you went out to the shop straight away. Or if you were sent out of a classroom, you're sent out, you gotta go. So even reading this in English, it's this sense of we are needing to go, that is how much we are sitting in our comfort zone, that we need to pray to God to send us out. That is how little we are doing this. But actually, if you read it in the Greek, it becomes a wee bit more weightier as well. It actually could be translated to forced out. And it's actually the same word used whenever a demon's coming out of the man. And so this weight, this power, that is how much that the Lord needs to shake his church to go, that we would be forced out because we are so comfortable being part of the many. We're so comfortable just trying to fit God into our schedule. But the Lord's not looking for pretenders or for people who are comfortable. We need to be people, when the Lord says to go, which he's saying, to be forced out to the fields. Because why? The harvest is plentiful, but it's the workers who are few. The Lord God is passionate about this. He is desperate for the fruit of his harvest, that his entire bounty would be gathered. He calls you and I to be a part of the few. In John 4, 34 to 37, says this, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows, another reaps, is true. In verse 35, it says, it's still 4 months to harvest. I don't know if people still say that now. Maybe they do. I've never heard it. Basically, it's an old school proverb that just simply is, with plenty of time. Still 4 months to harvest. Oh, surely we don't need a rush. There's no need for urgency here. We have plenty of time to get this done. So the attitude of the disciples when Jesus is saying this to them is that, we don't really need a rush in doing this. Surely we have plenty of time. You know, it's not urgent right now. But I love what Jesus does, because we are very similar to that. If we say, like, the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few, we're like, great sermon, let's go home and eat our Sunday lunch, right? There's not really that much urgency in our lives. But Jesus absolutely crushes the attitude. He turns to them and says, open your eyes, look at the fields. Open your eyes, look at the fields. In this moment, the urgency and the need of us going is apparent. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. The time for gathering is now. The fields are ready. It's the workers who are few. We have a choice to make this morning. We have a choice to make every day of our lives, actually. Would we come along with Christ and become laborers for the sake of the gospel, or would we mold in to being part of the many? Will we mold in to being part of the many, or will we stand up and be part of the few? The Lord has shown us there is a gathering, there is a harvest, but it's us workers who are the few. This morning, we talk about all this stuff, the harvest is coming, but one day the ultimate gathering will appear. The ultimate gathering will be upon us. And my last point is this, the great gathering. Holly, my wife, who's sick this morning, she works in a school called Ballytober, wee primary school, basically on, I think it's called the Priestlands Road. She works in the P1 and P2 class, she teaches them. And because it's the season of autumn, every morning she tells me, she comes and she sits them all on the wee carpet and she says, hands up, what does autumn time remind you of? And so for me, I'd probably say like fireworks, pumpkins, trick-or-treating, sweets, off school. They all say harvest. Like all of them apparently say harvest, harvest, harvest. Because a lot of their fathers or wherever they live quite often is farming fields. And so this sort of season doesn't remind them of like sweets and trick-or-treating. It actually reminds them of harvest. And I said to Holly, when I say the word gathering, like, what does it mean to you? And she kind of thought about it for a wee second. She says, what does it mean to you? And every time I hear the word gathering, I think of this great gathering that all of us one day who confess to love Jesus as Lord, that we would one day gather to him. In 2 Thessalonians 2:1, it says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and are being gathered to him. This moment of us being gathered to him is approaching and it is coming and it's going to be beautiful. This incredible day where one day we would see him and be with him and be close to him. And the thing that excites me the most, and one of my favorite passages in the Bible, I'll read in a second, is Revelation 21, 9 to 10. This passage about the vastness of what we will see. It says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. What? One day we'll have a great, you'll look and you could even count the number of people from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Imagine this for a second. The beauty, every ethnicity, every culture standing as one before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What a day, right? The great gathering. And when I think around this church, there's two real contradicting emotions that that I experience, and I don't know if you're too similar with me or not. One of them is this overwhelming sense of joy and excitement that finally it will be worth it. Finally, I will see him, the one who hung on a tree for me, the one who died for me, the one who saved me. I will see him, and I will have an opportunity for eternity to worship him. And I could give thanks, and I could kiss his feet, and I could worship the Lamb, the King of all kings. I just have this supernatural sense of joy and longing. That actually in Revelation 21, it says that he will wipe away every tear. That actually tears won't even be an option. Fear, anxiety will go. There won't even be an attitude of sadness at all. It will be joy. It will be perfect. I'm so excited for that moment. And even at the end of the book of Revelation, it says, amen, come Lord Jesus. That is our prayer. Come Lord Jesus. That one day soon we would see him face to face. I just can't help be excited. And when I think about it, quite often people would say, well, how can you think anything else? And I don't know, how could we think any other emotion than excitement and energy and happiness and all? Because one day we'll see him, everything will be worth it. What an amazing moment that will be, that we see him standing together, shoulder to shoulder with the giants of our faith that we have heard of. What a day. Surely the only thing we could think of is joy, right? Remember in primary school, before I had a phone, around P5 or so, if I wanted to hang out with my friends, we would have said in the playground, right, 4 o'clock today, we'll meet at Moat Park. So what we'll do, you get your lift home to your house, you get a wee packet of crisps into you, and we'll cycle down, we'll meet at Moat Park, right? All the time, that's what we did. So this isn't a once in a blue moon situation. Because we didn't have phones, we didn't text, so we had to set points where we would meet. And I know the old ages, right? But I remember one day, coming home from school, super excited. We're going to go and play football. I remember getting my salt and vinegar crisps into me, getting on my grey BMX, pedaling down as if someone was chasing me because I was so excited. And I arrived at Moat Park, and I stood there. 10 minutes, they weren't there. 20 minutes, still not there. 30, 40, still weren't there. I arrived to the point, excited, joyful of what we were about to experience. But as I looked, the people who I wanted to enjoy it with, the people who I was going to be there with, the people I wanted to be there so much weren't there. And for them, it was a dentist appointment or something that they didn't know they had. Their mum told me after. But it got me thinking about the day that we're gathered home. Because right now, there's people in my life who don't know Jesus. People in our fellowship who don't know him. And although I'm so excited to be there, there also is an emotion of sadness in my life, because if I was to go home now, my sister wouldn't be beside me. One of my best friends wouldn't be beside me. I don't say this to bring fear. I really don't. I say this to bring a sense of reality to the situation, that the harvest is plentiful, but it's the workers who are few. We have to go for the sake of our friends and our family, for the sake of those who we don't even know. We have to go. That this morning this would be a mobilization of the army of God, that we would stand firm in what he's called us to, obedience, to go and to preach the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that actually when the great gathering comes, and we don't know when it is, and it could be sooner rather than later, that actually I wouldn't stand isolated as I did in Moat Park that day, but I would stand with my friends and my family and my loved ones beside me. What about you this morning? I really felt compelled to say this is for us in this space as Christians this morning. Have we settled with just being part of the many, of fitting Jesus into our schedule? Or are we part of the few?